I don't know about you, but growing up, I just had this huge imagination. And in many ways, I guess I still do. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it's a bad thing. But growing up, I just had this really big imagination. And it was just really easy for me to go outside and entertain myself literally for hours. Before the days where video games, you know, kind of overtaking kids' lives and, you know, everybody had a phone or, you know, had some type of device that you're always looking at. Back then, you just had to do the old-fashioned thing, which was just go outside and play. And it's unthinkable, you know, for some of us today that people go outside and we're scared of the sun and we're scared of people and we're scared of grass. And, you know, it's like, I don't know, outside, it's a dangerous place. And so, you know, we're all living indoors. But I remember going outside and, you know, this imagination of mine, and I'm sure it was the same for you too. But I can remember growing up and playing the role of the hero was so fun. And really playing the role of the hero, it just came natural. Nobody sat me down and said, okay, here's how you play, or, you know, this is what you should imagine. It was just always, it turned out that I would play the role of the hero. I would imagine myself the hero, that I would in some way save the day. I would slay the dragon. I would fight the monster. I would rescue, you know, the people who'd been captured. For me, back there in Gen X days, you know, I was He-Man. You know, I was guarding the secrets of Castle Grayskull and the Sorceress, and battling Skeletor and Teela, you know, the little cutie. I'd have to rescue her, and, you know, she was kind of my sister in another life, and that was kind of weird. But as a kid, none of that mattered. It was just like, I want to rescue who needs to be rescued. I want to save who needs to be saved. I want to fight the monster. Doesn't matter how big, doesn't matter how vicious, doesn't matter how dangerous. And you were the same way, I bet. I bet that when you imagined yourself in these scenarios and you imagined this whole world that didn't exist, in many ways, it was just natural for you to play the hero. You just wanted to be the hero of the story because there was something in you that made that come natural to you. And we should just pause and think about why that might be. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But when it comes to heroes, we don't talk about heroes a lot in America anymore. Unfortunately, we're part of cancel culture, and even some of our greatest heroes from the past, we've canceled them, we can't talk about them. And I'm gonna talk about that in a couple of weeks because that's a deal in and of itself that has affected the way that we see the world and the way that we think of our interaction with the world. But we don't think a lot about heroes, but I want you to think about heroes for just a moment because you may have not thought about heroes, you know, in a really long time, maybe even since you were a kid, but heroes are the people who save the day. They are the people who in some way change the course of things. They make a difference with their life in the lives of other people. Heroes rise to the occasion. They step out. They rise above. They take whatever risk is necessary. They defy the odds. They seize the opportunity. They face their fears because heroes have fears just like you have fears and I have fears. And they fight the fight. And they do so when no one else will. And especially they do so when no one else can. And in the end, heroes, they affect the outcome of things. They influence the way things turn out. And they influence the outcome in terms of what's good for other people. And it's no wonder why we're drawn to them, why we're inspired by them, why we're challenged by them. Matter of fact, when it comes to the world of psychology and when it comes to the world of experts and, you know, anthropologists and everybody, you know, who studies us as human beings and how we think and how we feel and how we best, you know, live in this world, experts agree. When it comes to you and me and when it comes to all of us, part of the human race, we need heroes. We need them. They benefit us. It's almost as if our need for heroes have been hardwired into us by our Creator. And I believe this need has been hardwired into us by our Creator. And this would help explain why, you know, back when in school you studied history, this would help explain why every civilization since the dawn of civilization, this helps explain if it's true that God has hardwired into each of us this need for heroes. It would explain why every generation throughout history has had heroes as part of their culture. They've revered them, they've celebrated them, they've commemorated them, and they've sought to emulate these heroes in one way or another, to one degree or another. Matter of fact, our earliest stories, if you remember back in World Civ, our earliest stories as human beings go back to the cradle of civilization, back to Mesopotamia and the Sumerians. And the earliest stories that we have as a human race, they go all the way back to then. And our earliest stories, the stories of the Mesopotamians, the story of the Sumerians, it's a story about a hero. The story of Gilgamesh and how he fought the monsters of his day. Heroes have been around from the very beginning, and heroes continue to show up throughout history in every generation that comes after those first generations in Mesopotamia. The ancient Greeks, they had Heracles, and they had Jason, and they had Perseus, that they would celebrate and lift up and cheer and celebrate and commemorate. The ancient Romans had Romulus and Remus and Hercules, and they would tell those stories, and they would build statues, and they would just make these hero stories part of the culture. The ancient Egyptians had Horus and Isis and Ra. The ancient Norse people, they had Odin, they had Ragnar, they had Thor. And it's like, oh yeah, Thor. Yeah, I've heard of Thor before. And you just thought, you know, thought it was Marvel. But no, he's been around for a long time. And they would have the stories of these heroes. The ancient English and the Irish and the Scottish people had stories about King Arthur and his round table and the knights. And all throughout history, when you read through history and you find that every single culture in some way or another, that they immortalized heroes. They put heroes at the very epicenter of their culture. It was as if every culture that has ever existed, they recognized its need for heroes. They recognized our need for heroes. They recognized your need and my need for heroes. And we need these heroes. We need these stories of heroes. We need heroes to look to take our cues from, because heroes call us to the best version of ourselves. Heroes always call us to not only do better, but be better. They call us to stronger and bolder, to the greatest version of ourselves. That's the purpose of heroes. That's the benefit. That's the gift that heroes give all of us. And at the end of the day, you need that, and I need that, and we all need that. This hero archetype that exists throughout all of human, you know, civilizations and throughout all of our history, it just seems to be embedded in who we are, because I think that's how God wired us. And anytime that we see something showing up around the world that seems to be universally true for all of us humans, it points us in the direction of the fact that we're divinely created, that it's God's thumbprint, we're image bearers, and there's something that God wired into us that's true of all of us. Because this need for heroes, it emerges out of our common struggle as human beings, the struggle between our lower self and our best self. This struggle that we all have, you have, I have, between fear and faith, and we're always fighting that struggle to which one's gonna win out. Is it the voice of fear? Is it the voice of faith? Is it cowardice or courage? Which one's gonna win the day? Is it gonna be apathy or passion? Is it gonna be idleness or actually taking action? The battle between discouragement and resilience, or laziness and discipline, between doing what's easy and doing what's necessary, even when doing what's necessary is the same thing as doing what's hard. We're all fighting these struggles. And it doesn't matter if you live in the American West or whether you live in Europe or Africa or the Far East, these struggles are true of all of us. And because this struggle is true of all of us, this hero archetype, this story of hero, who they are, what they've done, they permeate throughout all of history because they have the power to lift our eyes higher than they normally would tend to look. They have the potential to expand our horizons about what we consider to be possible. They reframe our perspective, and they help us rethink our circumstances and how we interact with the circumstances that are going on around us. And these classic stories, stories that many of you love, you've read, you've watched movies that are based on some of these stories, they actually all share certain qualities in common. They all share a certain structure in common to all great hero stories. This is not my idea, and this is not even my observation, but Joseph Campbell, decades ago, he came up and he says, you know what, I've noticed that all the great hero stories throughout all of history, they all basically have the same structure, and he called it the hero's journey. And he says, you know, when we're first introduced to heroes, they're not heroes. They're just regular people. They're just common people like you and me. But they go on a journey. And over the course of that journey, they end up doing heroic things and they end up becoming heroes. And he talks about how it always starts with the ordinary world. And that's just the status quo. And that's the world where everybody's living in. And it kind of represents the status quo and the comfort zone and what's familiar. This is where everybody blends in, including the hero that we have yet to meet. And we don't know they're gonna be the hero yet, but they're living in this world and they look like everybody else and they think like everybody else and they're living just like everybody else. But yet inside this man and inside this woman, inside this boy, inside this girl, there's something in there And it's the capacity to do the heroic thing. There's a strength, there's a potential, there's an ability, there's a capacity, there's a valor, there's an honor, there's a determination, there's a conviction down in their heart that they don't even know exists themselves. This is Dorothy when she's still living in Kansas. This is Kevin McAllister when he's still hanging out with all the kids before he's left home alone. This is Harry Potter with his aunt and his uncle and his cousin. In the scriptures, this is Abraham when he's living in Ur. This is Moses when he's on the backside of the desert with his father-in-law and with his wife. This is Nehemiah when he's in Persia. This is the first disciples when they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. It's just an ordinary world. And then out of nowhere, almost in a moment, comes this call to adventure. And this call to adventure doesn't necessarily feel like an adventure. It feels like a disruption. It feels like an interruption. And it's a change that takes place that wasn't necessarily invited. It's a problem. It's a challenge. It's a crisis. An enemy arises. Things begin to change, and not for the better. And these circumstances that are out of the control of everybody in the ordinary world, they're a call to an adventure in the life of the hero, this man or this woman that we're going to meet in the story. And really, it's a call to grow. It's a call to overcome. It's a call to do what's hard, to do what's necessary, to break through, to overcome. It's a call to involve themselves. It feels like a setback, but it's actually a setup. It feels like, oh my goodness, look at all these limitations, but it's actually about all the possibilities that are about to unfold. Again, this is Moses at the burning bush when God calls him to go to Egypt. This is Abraham when God says, I want you to leave Ur and I want you to follow me to a place you've never been. This is Nehemiah when he hears that the walls have been broken down. These are the disciples fishing, and then they meet Jesus and he says, follow me. It's this call to adventure, this thing you didn't expect. Sometimes it can be a diagnosis. Sometimes it can be a sickness. Sometimes it can be a tragedy. And in the story of the hero, there's always this call, and it represents the moment of decision, this defining moment in which destinies are shaped because of the decisions that are about to be made. And then in these stories, there's usually the refusal. The hero is usually not so eager. They're a bit reluctant. They're a bit hesitant. They're a bit afraid. They lack the confidence. They don't want the weight of the responsibility. They don't love the idea of the comfort they're about to lose, the fear of the unknown. They don't know how it's going to all turn out or what's going to happen. And all of this makes them a little bit reluctant to be who they feel like they need to be, to do what they feel like they should do. And so, you know, sometimes reluctantly they go forward and they begin to meet mentors and they gain alliances, because the environment is pushing them forward. And this is not only stories we've read, this is really in many ways your story and mine. Environments happen and circumstances happen and they just kind of push you forward along a journey that you didn't ask for, that you weren't expecting, that you're not even eager to participate in. But along the way, these people meet a mentor or they meet friends that's gonna help them along the way. This is Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan Kenobi. This is Harry Potter and Dumbledore. This is the Tin Man and Lion and the Scarecrow hooking up with Dorothy. And there's people that are gonna help them move forward, and there's a mentor that's gonna teach them to do what they need to do. And the story goes on and they come to this threshold. It's the point of no return. It's Frodo, you know, leaving the Shire with the ring. It's Dorothy getting on the yellow brick road. It's Abraham leaving Ur. It's Nehemiah leaving Persia. It's the disciples leaving Galilee and following Jesus. And it's where these future heroes, it's where their commitment and their resolve begins to become honed and sharpened. And they begin to fully commit to this path that they didn't ask to be on. And so they're resolved to move forward, and they end up getting to the place where they can't turn back. They just can't turn back. And so they end up in an ordeal of some kind, and there's a transformation and there's a battle. And it's the moment that we've all seen in movies and read in, you know, books, where it seems as if the hero's dead or the hero's defeated. He's lost his sword. He's wounded. Everything goes wrong. There's all these setbacks. You know, Frodo and his company, they're fighting off thousands of orcs. This is the end of the way. It's Ethan Hunt on top of the train fighting Jim. We're going into the tunnel. Oh my goodness. And it's like, you know, and it's this battle. And at the end of the battle, there's going to be a transformation. And what comes out of it is this hero. And then this hero, he or she, they return. And they've got the elixir. They've got the solution. They've won the victory. And now everything is made better and everything is safer and everybody's lives have been impacted for good because of this man or this woman, because they stepped up, they rose above, they seized the opportunity, they defied the odds, they refused to quit, they faced their fears, they fought the fight, and they won. These stories are as old as we are as human beings. And in every generation, these stories have reminded us that the heroic thing to do is the ideal thing to do. And that seems to be something that God has hardwired into us as a universal truth. The heroic thing to do is the ideal thing to do. And these stories throughout all of our history, they've reminded men and women like you and me, boys and girls, middle school, high school students, that they've reminded us that we all have the capacity to do the heroic, whether we believe so or not in the beginning of our journey, that we all have the capacity to be a hero, because we all at some point or points along our life, we're all gonna experience a call to adventure. And it may be a tragedy, it may be a crisis, it may be an enemy, it may be a diagnosis, but everybody's gonna have a call to adventure that we didn't seek, we didn't ask for. There's gonna be dragons to face, there's gonna be monsters to fight, there's gonna be battles to win. And everybody, every single one of us, we're gonna be forced into journeys in our life that's gonna give us the opportunity to choose to do the heroic thing. We're all gonna have the opportunity to be a hero. And we're all gonna have an opportunity to do the heroic thing, to act courageously in the face of challenge. That's what a hero does. A hero decides that I'm gonna do the unselfish thing in a culture that promotes selfishness. I'm gonna do the heroic thing. I'm gonna demand more of myself than anybody else would expect of me. I'm gonna defy adversity, not be defined by it. I'm gonna refuse to give in to my fears. I'm gonna find a way to escape my insecurities, not to be controlled by my family's past dysfunctions. I'm not gonna be controlled by my past failures. I'm gonna do the heroic thing, and I'm gonna have resilience, and I'm gonna put others first. I'm gonna act accordingly. I'm gonna do the heroic thing and take responsibility, perhaps when no one else can and when no one else will. The thing we love about heroes is this: heroes sense an obligation to greatness. I think we all want to be involved. I think we all want to engage when we see a problem. I think we all want to be part of the solution. I think we all desire to fight the monster we know that needs to be fought. I think we all desire to help what needs to be helped. But the difference between wanting to and actually doing so is the difference between people who do the heroic thing and people who don't. Heroes answer the call, and they desire to impact the outcome of things in significant ways for the good of other people. And they don't just do what's easy. They do what's necessary, even when it's hard, because it's what's required. And that's what this series is about. It's about how to be heroic in the day and the culture where we live. I wanna talk about a guy today that maybe you know his name, maybe you don't, but I'm willing to bet that many of you don't know the entire scope of this guy's story. And he doesn't get a lot of press, he doesn't get a lot of headlines, but he did a heroic thing throughout his life, and he became a hero. Matter of fact, he's a hero to all of us, and we don't even know it. I wanna talk about a guy by the name of Joseph from Cyprus. You can call him Joe, call him Jay, whatever, Joey, whatever you wanna call him, but that's not really what he goes by in the scripture, and we'll see that in a moment. Joseph was a really well-known Old Testament name, you know, Joseph. Joseph simply means to add value, to bring increase. When Joseph's parents cast a vision over his life when he was born, they said, we're gonna name our son Joseph because we want him to bring value. We want him to lift up. We want him to bring increase to the life of other people. He was from Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean that the Jewish people had settled on around 300 BC when some really difficult times were going on back in the land of Israel. Now, when we think about heroes in the Bible and we think about heroes in the scripture, we hardly ever think about Joseph from Cyprus. Guarantee you've never heard anybody respond to the question, hey, who's your hero of faith in the Bible? Joseph from Cyprus. No, it's like, who? What did he do? And the reason we don't talk about Joseph from Cyprus is because there's no record of him turning back an army. There's no record of him actually healing anyone or casting out a demon or performing a miracle of any kind. He didn't down any giants. He didn't stand before a Caesar or a governor or, you know, anything like that. I mean, his life was not all that sexy. It was not all that sensational. It was not all that flashy. And so when we think about heroes in the New Testament, we hardly ever think about Joseph from Cyprus, but we should, because this man saved half the New Testament. This man single-handedly saved half the New Testament for you and for me and for our generation. This man saved one of the four gospels. This man saved the future of a young man whose future may have otherwise been lost forever. And I don't want to overplay it, and I don't think that I am. This man shaped the course of Christianity in generations to come after his life was long gone. He changed the course of history itself. And I want to show you where we meet him at. We meet him in Acts 4, and it says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called, and here's the name you've probably heard before, Barnabas. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, when we first meet Barnabas, Joseph from Cyprus, it's the days of the early church. The genesis of the church is just going. In Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost. Peter steps up, preaches, thousands of people get saved. Now, most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely this kind of pans out with what we see happening here. Joseph was from Cyprus. This we know. He had probably come to Israel as a pilgrim, a religious Jew, to be in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, which was when Jesus had been crucified. He's still in Jerusalem for Pentecost over a month later. And most likely when Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, the very first Christian sermon, the day the church was born, most likely one of those thousands of people who were converted that day, one of them was Joseph, this Levite from Cyprus. And so he's a part of this early church. It's growing, it's big, it's huge, it's messy, it's chaotic. There's a whole bunch of people that have decided to be followers of Jesus. They don't know much about Jesus. They don't know what being a follower of Jesus really means. You've got the apostles who've never led the church because there's never been a church. They've only been fishermen, so they're trying to figure out leadership. These people are trying to figure out fellowship. And it's just a little messy. It's just a little chaotic, but it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's glorious. And he's part of all of that. Now, his legacy as a follower of Jesus is introduced in the very first paragraph of when we first meet him. And his legacy is as an encourager. He's known as an encourager. That's how the apostles nicknamed him. They nicknamed him, hey, we don't want to call you Joe. We don't want to call you Joey. We don't want to call you Joseph. Then every time we see you, you're just doing the same thing. And you're like a son of encouragement. And so we're going to nickname you Barnabas. And they named him because of how they saw him living his life. And an encourager is just someone who deposits life, hope, and courage into others in such a way it inspires them to be better and go further faster than they would have otherwise. Now, being an encourager is more than that, but it's certainly not less than that. And this was Barnabas. This is Barnabas every time you see him. He's always lending support to people. He's always wanting to help people. He's always wanting to show up for people, speak up for people, lift people up. He's always looking for a way to inspire people, believe in people. Every time we see him, this is him. He's depositing life and hope and courage into others in such a way that it helps them go further, faster. It helps them become better. It helps them become a greater version of themselves in such a way that they may not have apart from the encouragement that Barnabas gave them. Now, this was his mindset. Every day he woke up with the perspective of, I want to be an encourager. I imagine on the heels of what we talked about in our last series, this is part of the identity that Barnabas adopted for himself somewhere along the way. He just began to think of himself as an encourager. That's just not what I do. That's who I am. When I get with people, I want to deposit life and courage and hope into them. That was Barnabas. That was his mindset. That was his perspective. It was almost like he believed that everyone is someone who needs encouragement. And while we're still thinking about mindset, and as we're still thinking about what we believe to be true about us, and as we think about our perspective, the way that we see ourselves and the way that we see other people in the world around us, this would be a tremendous mindset to adopt. This would be a tremendous thing to believe, that everyone is someone who needs encouragement. Listen, I've done what I've done now for almost 20 years. And there's some things that I've learned. Here's what I've learned. Nobody gets too much encouragement. Nobody. Doesn't matter their age, doesn't matter what their success level is, doesn't matter what their personality is, doesn't matter what level of confidence they carry. Listen, everybody is someone who needs encouragement. If they are breathing, there's someone who needs to be encouraged. Now again, because I've done this for a while, from my perspective, I just see a lot of people who even claim to follow Jesus and believe in God and all that. Man, discouragement is rampant. People are constantly struggling in really deep ways and really profound ways with self-doubt, insecurity, past family dysfunction, unforgiveness, all these things. And here's what I've learned over all of these years. I've learned that people hurt more than we know. People are hurting more than you know. The people around you, some of the people around you today, they're hurting more than you know. And here's the thing, they're hurting more than they show. Especially with church people, we like to come and we like to put on the strong face and we just wanna act like everything's okay. But people hurt more than we know, and people hurt more than they show. And when people are discouraged, they fall into ingratitude, they fall into indifference, and all kinds of things begin to suck life out of them. And discouraged people, sooner or later, they disengage from people, they disengage from faith, they disengage from everything that gives them life, and they're left lifeless. Everyone is someone who needs encouragement, because people are dealing with fear, frustration, fatigue, and failure. Every single day, fear of circumstances, fear of what ifs, what if this happens, what if this doesn't happen, worst case scenarios. They're dealing with frustration, they're frustrated with people, they're frustrated with family, they're frustrated with the government, they're frustrated with the world. They're tired, they're burning the candle at both ends. It never ends, it never stops. One kid's gotta go here tonight, one kid's gotta go there, one kid's gotta go there. Why did we have so many kids and we've only got two cars and we've only got two parents, and what are we gonna do? And we're getting in at 9 o'clock at night and 9:30 at night, and we're eating fast meals from drive-thrus, and we're wondering why we got high cholesterol and our blood pressure is high and the doctor wants to see us, and it just sucks. And everybody's just so tired. And they don't know how to push stop. They don't know how to pause it. They feel like they're on a merry-go-round that they can't control. And then people are carrying around failure, and they feel like they've let God down. They feel like they've let themselves down. They let their spouse down. They let their kids down. They let their best friend down. And they're considering quitting because this seems like the best option. They've lost vision. They've lost courage. They've lost confidence. They've lost their way. We have no idea what's going on in the lives of the people around us, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what they're struggling with, what they're contemplating. But the good news is, we can do the heroic thing. We can choose to be a Barnabas and say, you know what? Everyone is someone who needs encouragement, because there's a fear, there's a frustration, there's a fatigue, there's a failure in their life that perhaps I can speak life into, hope into, faith into. When we decide to encourage people, we spur them on, we fire them up, we persuade them. We incite them to keep on keeping on, to take a step when it's not easy to take a step. When they want to quit, we encourage them. No, 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 don't quit. Keep on keeping on. It'll pay off. It will pay off. Don't give up. Don't give in. And you just keep encouraging one step at a time, and they become stronger one degree at a time, and they move closer one day at a time to a greater version of themselves, because you decided and I decided to encourage someone who may, listen, many of us have gone weeks, maybe even months, without someone giving an authentic, genuine word and encouragement to us. And that's a tragedy. And it's really just heartbreaking. And it shouldn't be that way. We can encourage. That's the easiest thing for any of us to do. We just have to decide to do it. Hey, you got this. Hey, I believe in you. Hang in there. Hey, listen, I don't know where we'd be without you. I just want you to know how grateful. I want you to know, I think about you all the time, how grateful I am. And let me tell you what I think you're doing that's so great right now. I love watching you parent your kids. I love watching you love your family. I love how you do all the things that you do, and you do it with grace. You do it. Oh, you just encourage. Hey, that's a great job. You're brilliant. Hey, listen, I know it's been tough, but I'm with you. I'm behind you. I want you to know there's nothing you can do. I'm gonna stick by you through this whole thing. And I know it's rough right now, but I'm with you. And you just decide, and I decide to do the heroic thing and just encourage. That was Joseph. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Not only that, but he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He believed in the church so much. He's just now a part of the church, but he believes in this purpose, this mission. He wants everybody to experience what he's experienced. And so what does he do? He helps fund it. He found a cause bigger than himself, and he helped to underwrite it. And when you live with that type of contribution and that type of investment in a purpose that's bigger than you, greater than you, it puts courage and life in you so much that you share that courage and life with other people. And his investment would lead to thousands more people getting swept up into the kingdom of God. His contribution financially, his contribution in way of how he served the church, in every way his contribution made the church better. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. When we contribute to a cause bigger and greater than ourselves, and I can't think of one better than the local church and the kingdom of God, it infuses life in us in such a way that our life begins to spill out on others. It puts such courage and hope inside of us that we are able to deposit it in other people as well. So the church grows. The church experiences persecution because there's a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus who's trying to stomp out the church. The temple has hired this, you know, this hired gun, this religious zealot from Tarsus, this guy named Saul. And Saul comes to town in Acts chapter 6, and he begins to persecute the church. And the church, you know, a lot of people leave Jerusalem, and they try to get away from the persecution. But Saul, he murders a Christian, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, a deacon. He commits to his stoning. And so he's committed to stomping out this thing that Barnabas is committed to. Now think about it. As hard as Barnabas is working to further the church, Saul of Tarsus is working to stop the church. Saul has an unquenchable thirst for the blood of Christians. He wants to throw men, women, and children into prison. And so after he's finished in Jerusalem, he gets his papers, he's going to Damascus, he's gonna stop things up there. But he gets knocked off his high horse, and the Jesus that was crucified appears to him, and now he realizes that Jesus has been resurrected, that he's the Jewish Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world. And Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians, became a follower of Jesus that day and immediately began preaching. And so he's in Damascus, he begins to preach, and he's preaching so compelling, such a compelling message that he's using the Old Testament to make a case that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that people didn't know how to refute him because he's so smart and he's so well in the communication of what he's saying, so good at it, that they were like, we can't refute him, so we better kill him. So they decided that they wanted to put him to death. And so now he's on the other side of persecution. The persecution that he's been carrying out, he's now suffering as a Jesus follower himself. So he decides to leave Damascus and he wants to go to Jerusalem. And the reason that he wants to go to Jerusalem is he wants to meet with the leaders of the church. He wants to meet with the apostles. He wants to meet with Peter and James and John. Now, he wants a meeting with them, I imagine, because he'd lead off, hey guys, I just want to say, first of all, I'm sorry for Stephen, and I want to tell you my story. You know, he wanted to just kind of begin a new relationship with these guys. But it says when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers. He tried to meet with the apostles. But they were all afraid of him. And it's understandably, you know, a thing of why they would feel that way, because he just killed Stephen. He's locked up other Christians. He's probably killed other Christians at this point. So they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Now, Acts chapter 9 is what's convinced me that there were Baptists, even in the book of Acts. Those who did not believe he had truly become a believer. I grew up in a church where, you know, if you came to the altar, you know, if you didn't come a certain way, if you didn't cry enough, if you weren't remorseful enough, you know, the seasoned Christians say, I don't think it's real. You see them? They're chewing gum up there repenting. You can't chew gum and repent. And it's just, you know, all this stuff. It's just, and so the apostles, they were cynical. They were skeptical of someone like Saul actually being able to be converted to Jesus. They assumed that because of his past, somebody like Saul would never follow Jesus. So they question his motives. Maybe he's just, you know, it's all a ruse and he's trying to get in and find out the names and the roster of all the Christians so that he can just kill hundreds, maybe even thousands of us. And so Saul's knocking on the door to get in, to meet with the apostles, to sit down at the table and talk. But they're unwilling to open the door to Saul of Tarsus. Then something happens, something changes. And here comes our guy. Then Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles and told them, the apostles, how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. Now this is Barnabas telling Saul's story. He's speaking up for Saul. Saul has no standing. So Barnabas is lending Saul his own personal standing. Saul doesn't have a voice with the apostles. And so Barnabas is using his voice with the apostles on behalf of Saul. He's telling Saul's story to the apostles because Saul can't at this point. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. Saul has absolutely no influence with the apostles. But watch what Barnabas is doing. He's lending his influence to Saul in company with the apostles. And Barnabas could see what the apostles couldn't see. And Barnabas was choosing to believe about Saul what the apostles were refusing to believe, that God had changed his life. And so Barnabas takes a risk, and this is a risk because he can't be 100% sure. What if it is a ruse? What if it's, you know, some kind of secret op? But he takes a risk, and he stands up for Saul because he believes in Saul. He believes that God can change anyone. And so he brings Saul to the apostles. He risks his own reputation for someone who had done in the minds of many people in the room something unthinkable, because he had killed their friend Stephen just weeks before, and Barnabas endorses him. And the apostles, because of Barnabas's endorsement, receive Saul into the ranks. And the rest is history. But here's my question. What if it wasn't? What if Barnabas hadn't spoken up for Saul? What if he hadn't lent him his influence? What if he hadn't spoken up for him when Saul had no voice with the apostles? Perhaps, maybe, if we practice a little revision history here, perhaps Saul of Tarsus would have never, ever been known as the Apostle Paul. Maybe Paul would have just given up. Maybe Paul would have just walked away. Maybe Paul would have just done some lesser thing. And if that would have been the case, we would not have half the New Testament that we have today, because the Apostle Paul, he contributed nearly half the content of the New Testament. Perhaps Paul would have never gone on to plant all of those churches around the Mediterranean rim of the Roman Empire, which became the seedbed through which a movement would start that would eventually topple the Roman Empire. And if that were the case, we wouldn't have some of our most cherished passages of scripture, like Romans 1:17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews and to Gentiles. We wouldn't have Romans 10:13 that says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We wouldn't have Ephesians 2 that says it's by God's grace through our faith that we're saved. It's not of our works. It's because of what Christ has done. We have nothing to boast about. We're saved only by the grace of God alone in Christ alone. We wouldn't have Romans 8 that says, hey, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And that, hey, we're more than conquerors through Christ that's loved us and gave himself for us. Or Romans 8:38 that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. That we would be perhaps absent of some of that cherished theology that has shaped so much of Western thinking and the theology of the church. Barnabas had no idea that his willingness to believe in someone and speak up for them would change the course of history, but it did. He didn't know what Paul was gonna go on and do. He didn't know the contribution that Paul was gonna be able to make, but he lent his influence. And he used his voice. Now, Paul starts preaching in Jerusalem, causes an uproar, kind of a thing with Paul. And so the disciples help get him out of town, and he goes north, and he's gonna kind of disappear for the next 10 years. So 10 years go by, and about 10 years after all of this, the apostles who are Jewish, the leaders of the church who are Jewish, and now at this point in Jerusalem, everybody in the church is Jewish. But now all of a sudden, they're hearing that 300 miles north in Antioch, that Gentiles, people like you and me, non-Jewish people, are getting saved and converted and becoming part of the church. And now, up there in Antioch, you've got Jewish people and you've got Gentile people who are going to church together and say they're part of the family of God together. And so the Jewish leaders, the apostles down in Jerusalem, this was brand new. They'd never heard of this, maybe not even foreseen this. They don't know what to think about this once again. You got Gentiles who Jewish people have looked at as dogs. All of their life, they're Gentile dogs. They're dirty, they're unlawful, they're lawless, they're the problem. This is, they're nasty. And now they're calling themselves Christian and they're saying that they're followers of Jesus. Well, the apostles didn't know how to make sense of it. So it says news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when Barnabas arrived, and he saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them, the church in Antioch, all to remain true to the Lord with their hearts. In other words, keep up the good work. This is amazing. Now, if they had sent some of us, we would have looked for a problem first. We would have looked for something to criticize first. Barnabas goes in with this mindset, this perspective, and says, you know what? I'm going in and I'm looking for something to celebrate. I'm going in, I'm looking for what's good. I'm going in and I'm reaching for what's right. And when he showed up, he saw the move of God. He could have seen something chaotic and messy. I'm sure it was. He could have seen a potential threat that how's this ever gonna work out? And I'm sure that would have been a reasonable thought. So he stays there. And then after being there a while, he goes and finds Paul a little north of there and brings Paul down there and just turns Paul loose and lets Paul start preaching in Antioch for about a year. And Barnabas, unlike some of us, he never gave in to cynicism and skepticism. Something new didn't bother him. Something that was outside the status quo, it didn't bother him. He decided to celebrate what was good and what was right. And he decided that when he saw God doing something new, he wasn't gonna resist it. When it didn't look like anything that God had done previously, he decided that he wasn't gonna resist it. So Paul and Barnabas, they stay in Antioch for quite some time. And then we're told that the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out as missionaries. And they begin to visit all of these little towns and tell people who've never heard about Jesus, and they start churches, and when they started those churches, they would move on to the next place and start more churches. And then at the end of a long season of travel, they would come back and report to the church at Antioch everything that God's been doing. And then this is where I leave it with Barnabas. It says, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul didn't think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Something happened. John Mark abandoned them. He walked away. He quit. He gave up. We're not real sure. But it says they had, Barnabas and Paul, had such sharp disagreement that they parted company. Now, don't read this like a Christian. Don't read this super spiritual. I mean, they had it out. I mean, the language in the Greek is, I mean, it got heated. Sharp contention. Barnabas is thinking, we need to take John Mark. Paul says, nope, he's done. Want no part of John Mark. He's not going. He's a quitter. He failed. It's over. We got to go. This is too important. And they're just battling about this. And I'm sure, you know, they could have quoted their verses. You know, Paul could have talked about confidence, you know, in an unfaithful man and how bad it is. And Barnabas could have quoted, he without sin cast the first stone. But at the end of the day, they just couldn't get on the same page. John Mark had clearly failed, but to Barnabas, John Mark was not a failure. He failed, but he wasn't a failure. And Barnabas was not going to allow John Mark to end his career on a failure. He just wasn't. He wasn't gonna let his life be defined by that failure, by that weak moment, by that season, wasn't gonna do it. The past of John Mark had no way convinced that his future was any dimmer in the heart and the mind of Barnabas. Barnabas still believed in the potential of what God could do in the life of John Mark, even though John Mark had dropped the ball. This was who Barnabas decided to be. This is what he did over and over again. Barnabas refused to allow someone's past to make him cynical about their future. And so Paul and Barnabas split ways. Paul takes Silas. Later there's gonna be Timothy. And Paul's gonna go do his thing and it's gonna be amazing. But Barnabas is gonna take John Mark and they're gonna go do their thing. Now, here's how we know it turned out. John Mark eventually gets introduced to the Apostle Peter because of Barnabas. And Peter, in one of his letters, refers to John Mark as his son. And I think it's just wonderful that John Mark hooked up with Peter because Peter had the most monumental public failure in the history of the New Testament, and Jesus put him in charge of the whole thing. You talk about somebody who could really encourage you when you've really fallen on your face. And so him and Peter hook up, and then about 12 or 14 years after John Mark meets Peter and begins to do ministry with Peter, John Mark sits down and writes the Gospel of Mark. What if Barnabas hadn't been willing to part ways with the Apostle Paul, his friend, over John Mark? He saved John Mark's life, and in doing so, he saved the Gospel of Mark for all of us. And I think that history proves that Barnabas was right and Paul wasn't. Because when Paul writes his last letter of 2 Timothy, and he writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, I fought the faith. You know, I fought my fight. I've ran my race, and, you know, I'm just about ready to lay it all up. winter's coming, bring my coat, bring me some books. Only Luke's with me. And then he speaks these words. He writes these words. And I imagine every time that I see him writing this, it's like he gets a smile on his face. And here's what he writes to Timothy. And bring John Mark, because he's profitable for the ministry. He didn't believe that once upon a time, but Barnabas did. And because Barnabas stuck by John Mark, even when Paul was not willing to, eventually Paul said, Barnabas, you got it right. See, the Barnabas code is this right here. This is what I invite us to. This is the message. This is the Barnabas code. A life of gratitude, a life of contribution, a life of loyalty, a life of friendship. Everything that Barnabas does, I see it driven by gratitude. He's grateful for the fact that he got converted. He's grateful for the church. He's grateful for what God's doing in the life of Saul. He's grateful for John Mark's potential. He's just grateful. He's grateful for what's happening in Antioch. And because he's so grateful, it just brings such life to him and such hope and such joy. He's able to export that into the lives of other people. He's just so grateful. He wakes up every day. I see it in my mind, my imagination, my heart. I think we see it in the scriptures. He just wakes up and he just chooses to reach for what's good and what's right consistently over and over and over again. And when we do that, when you do that, I do that, that puts us in the place where we can live a life of contribution. We can contribute to something bigger and greater than ourselves. The alternative to contribution is consumerism. And when we embrace consumerism, yeah, we may end up with bigger, faster, trendier, fancier, better, but we'll end up emptier. Contribution is what brings meaning to life. Contributing to purpose that's beyond us and greater than us. It lifts our spirit. It's what infuses our life with life. When we feel like we're contributing to something worthwhile that's bigger and greater than what we could ever do on our own. A life of loyalty. The people know we're the people of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh chances. That, hey, if you fall on your face, I'm not leaving you. I'm not gonna let you end on a failure. I'm not. If I have to just stand by you, if I have to sit with you in this mud hole until you decide to move forward, I'm with you. I'm not leaving this foxhole without you. I am in it with you. I'm not leaving your side. When I say you're my friend, you're my friend. Whether you do it good or you don't do it good, whether you did it right or you did it wrong, you're my friend, I'm with you. And there's something about that that brings life. It's a life of friendship. The people that you do your life with, that you share your life with, that make your life better, that make you sharper. This was Barnabas. Barnabas, when we look at his life, here's what I take away. That when you give your strength to others, invest your confidence in others, believe in others, give second chances to others, and leverage your influence and power for others, that's the heroic thing to do. That's the heroic thing to do. And all of us can do that. So, what would it look like for you? What would being a hero, a heroic version of Barnabas, look like in your life? What would it look like? If you are a heroic version of Barnabas, what would it look like in your life? Who's in your life that you can encourage, that you can stick by? Who is it in your life that you can play the role of Barnabas to? Heavenly Father, as we sit in this moment, we bow our heads and we think about the story of Joseph from Cyprus, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And God, how we see him always just depositing life and courage and hope and faith into other people, speaking up for other people, standing with, refusing to walk away when people have had their worst moments. Willing to risk his reputation because of who he believed in and who he associated with. God, he became a hero. And today we have half the New Testament and the Gospel of Mark because of it. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I just want you to think about it for a moment. Who's in your life right now? Maybe that God has placed in your life that you can be a Barnabas to. that you can do the heroic thing and decide consistently you're going to encourage them. You're going to deposit life into them. You're going to stick by that person. Who is it? And just ask God to show you the people in your life that you can play the heroic version of Barnabas to. Father, speak in this moment.